Listen to the Lord speaking to us from James 4, 1 through 12, found in the New Testament, pages 230 to 231. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit? He has caused us to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, O sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we've established, I think, the reality that James is driven by this conviction that Christianity is more than a set of beliefs or ideas that you admire. He's making the point that it has to be translated into everyday street level, moment by moment, day in, day out, real life. And the truth is, I think there's probably no better place for that to be witnessed, nowhere that's more true than in the area of relationships. Relationships really serve as windows into the reality of what's going on in our hearts. And that's really James's intent. James is very deliberate about examining the heart, the prophet of the practical. I've come to think of James. He's very deliberate about making sure that our Christianity really is operating at a heart level. Now, we need to understand he's writing to the church. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he asks the church and Christians a searching question. What causes the quarrels and fights among you? Now, you've heard me say, and I've quoted Jesus, where two or more gather together in his name, there you will be. But there's also this corollary that where two or more are gathered together, even in Jesus' name, there's probably going to be trouble. I mean, the truth is, there's fights and quarrels that exist among us all. That's just the reality of living as fallen creatures. I was reading in a magazine, a leadership magazine, a couple of years ago, and this pastor was telling the story of sitting in his den on a Saturday afternoon, and his kids were outside, the neighborhood kids had all gathered over there, and they were playing, and all of a sudden he hears all this shouting and things being thrown and this commotion. So he jumps up, runs outside. He's like, "What in the world is going on? What are y'all fighting about?" And the oldest daughter looks at him and said, "Oh, we're not fighting, Daddy. We're playing church." Now, that may sound cynical to you. The truth is, that's just realistic. You gather a group of people together, and inevitably, the reality of our sinfulness is going to come to the surface. And James is telling us that the practice of grace requires that we look intently at our hearts, our own hearts, to look at our hearts through the windows of relationships to see what kind of shape our hearts really are in. And he's going to approach this from two different directions. He's going to point out first that there's an unseen enemy that's wrecking havoc on our lives and our relationships. But he also wants to make the point that there's an unseen power that can change the whole story. So there's this unseen enemy, but there's an unseen power. He starts out here, and really the question that lurks is when you look at your own heart, what do you see? I mean, he answers with sort of an assumption, what causes the quarrels and fights among you? You know, the truth is, the posture of victim is natural to us sinners, isn't it? If I asked you to describe one of the broken relationships in your life, probably the first inclination would be to describe what some other person has done to cause the trouble, or at least what that person has done to keep the trouble going. Now, James is going to tell us on down at the end of this passage, 11, 12, that God has given us the job to be one of his subjects, not to be a judge. And he says, that job is mine. So he's saying, don't speak evil against your brother, even your offending brother, because that's to take for yourself the role of judge who declares guilt. Look at your own heart, is his point. Take note of your own heart. I remember early on in parenting, one of the kids would come and they're talking about how the other one has done so and so to me. And I realized pretty early on that the smart thing to do was say, okay, one of them has done something to you, and then to look at them and say, what have you done? Or to look at him and say, all right, I'll deal with that. You don't have to deal with correcting your brother or sister. You deal with your own stuff. It's true in all of our relationships. How many of us, when we get into a fight or quarrel, as James called it, we want to fix the other person's problem? That's to establish ourselves as a judge and say, okay, I know better, and I'm going to fix you. James is saying, don't do that. You got enough trouble on your hands with your own heart. So that's kind of the background that he says. Now, again, think of that broken relationship in your life. Now, you may very well want to assign guilt. You may very well want to declare your own innocence. But James is telling us that reveals the structural defect in each of our hearts. Now, he's going to describe what that structural defect looks like in verse 1b through the end of verse 3. Look what he says here. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He's saying you've got a battle going on within you. What does that look like? Well, you desire and don't have, so you murder. covet, but you can't get. So you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, the passions that are at war within you. He's trying to make this clear to us. He's trying to get us to understand the nature of our own hearts. Desire. You know, back in chapter 3 last week, he talked about possessing this envy and selfish ambition. And he talked about how destructive that could be. He says, when you want something so bad you can't get it, you're willing to do murder. When you covet something so bad you can't have it, you'll pick a fight. Your passions have taken over so that you're never satisfied and you've become an idolater and you'll trade God for a host of lesser things. You know, when he's talking about this, he's recalling, for instance, a scene from Genesis chapter 4. You remember the story of Cain and Abel that both brought their offerings to God, and God favored Abel's offering, the first fruit of his flocks. Cain had brought some of his produce, and God chose Abel's and not Cain's, and Cain got angry. And God warns Cain. He says, the sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to rule over you, but you cannot let it triumph. But what happens in that story? Sin does, in fact, triumph. Cain kills his brother, and the rest is history. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that our anger is murder. That the words of anger and criticism and attack and gossip have a lethal quality to it. And his point here is that when we look at how we relate to others, we are going to have to be willing to see what's going on first in our own hearts. And what we'll see is that our biggest problem is not out there. It's not with the person sitting next to us, or sitting across from us, or sitting behind us, or on the other side of the room. The problem is within. Years ago in London, the daily newspaper, on the front page, in the editorial page, asked a question. What's wrong with the world? Well, journalists from all over the kingdom responded. And then G.K. Chesterton wrote a letter to the newspaper. It was a rather terse letter. It read, "Dear Sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. We're what's wrong with the world." James' invitation is for us to look at the conflict in our lives, in our hearts, and allow the Lord to show us what's really going on and enable you to see your heart. Otherwise, verse 4 is not going to mean anything to you. Now, look at verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with world is enmity with God? And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is not one to pull punches here. He's sort of earthy, greedy, and he's in your face. He says in no uncertain terms that when you look at your heart, you're going to discover that you are an adulterous person spiritually. Now, that's probably uncomfortable for us, but James is describing our relationship with God as that between a bride and a groom. And he's saying that our lives ought to reflect an intimate union, an intimate communion with our Creator. But when we allow the desires and the covetousness to prevail in our relationship with one another, we're actually committing spiritual adultery. When I love approval and let it rule me, when I covet something such that it begins to control the decisions I make, when I crave something more than I crave being with God, and I do it when I blame shift or when I gossip or when I let anger prevail, when I do that, I commit adultery against the living holy God. It's like being best friends with someone while you're becoming their sworn enemy. James is saying, look deeply at how you relate. The other person probably is guilty of something. It would be very easy for us to tally up a list of offenses that the other has committed against us with. But there's not one thing I can do about what's been done against me. God wants us to use the conflict to see the betrayal, the adultery of our own hearts. It's tantamount to loving the world and hating God. He's wanting us to see that we naturally see the world centered around ourselves, and we therefore struggle to see the beauty and value in others and the beauty and value of the gospel. Not most of us, the instinct when we get hurt in relationship is to run, retreat, to avoid, and to blame. But the way to healing is not to retreat. The way to healing is not to run. The way to healing is not to avoid. The way to healing is not to blame. And that's why James shifts his focus here. He says, this enemy that's wreaking havoc, it has an answer. He's shown us that our relationship with one another show the structural defects of our heart. We fight and quarrel among ourselves and become idolatrous in our relationship with God. That's all true and real. But look here, beginning in verse 5. Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit He's made to dwell in us? And He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How many of you remember the story of Hosea the prophet? The story of Hosea the prophet. Go, take a wife. Your wife's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to run around on you, and I want you to keep going back to her. And he says the world around you is going to say, leave her. And God says, pursue her. Take her back. And the gospel tells us, James is reiterating this for us, that we're like Hosea's wife, Gomer. We're full of pride, we're self-serving, we're self-exalting, we're blinded to the glory of God's love for us. We're adulterers. We will drop Jesus at the drop of a hat. And yet, verse 6 says, God pursues you intently. He will not let you go. That hymn, O love that will not let me go. Can you imagine a love that you will never know letting you go? We've all wondered about the love of the person beside us, behind us, in front of us, around us. We know that that's fickle. But what the gospel tells us is that the love of God is unfailing. It will not let you down. It will not turn away from you. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. What James wants us to understand is that God's grace runs downhill into the cesspool of our existence. And it runs there into the toxic waste of our hearts and calls us to repent, to humble ourselves, to resist the tempter, to cry out to God for mercy. And he says that that's where grace gravitates. When you and I become a people of repentant brokenness, God's grace fills in all empty spaces. God's grace is the refuge for and the remedy for this unseen enemy. And that's why he says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. When you see your heart's structural defects, when you see how they make you operate in your relationships with others and with God, you ought to be humbled. Of course, you ought to be humbled by the reality of the sinfulness that you see there. But more importantly than that, you ought to be humbled by the sight of God's grace, this Father in heaven who is chasing after you and will not stop. A grace that rushes over you, that rushes to you, that rushes through you, that cleanses you and sets you right, a grace that will encourage you and will enable you to see how great and glorious and merciful is our God. A grace that you did not and cannot earn is given to you in overflowing abundance. What James wants us to see is that this God lifts us up in the midst of this self-discovery so that we fall more deeply in love with him. And that's what moved John when he wrote, "Behold, what manner of love is this that he has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of the living God?" That is the cry of an astonished heart. That is the cry of a heart that moved in repentance, looks and say, "I don't deserve this. I cannot merit this. I cannot earn this, and yet this grace flows to me in an abundance beyond anything I can ask or think. I don't get it, but I got it." That's what the gospel says to us. Now, I want to read you something that one writer said about it. He says, I'm not talking here about saving grace. We're believers. We have that. It's a greater grace. God gives what he demands. What he means here is that there's always going to be enough grace regardless of our situation or our need. We'll never have a need that will outstrip God's grace. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Even if we fall into sin, there's a stream of grace where Paul says it in Romans 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's not license to sin. That's just a reminder that you cannot outrun God's grace. You cannot be bad enough to ever not receive God's grace. And you will never be good enough to not need God's grace. I saw that on a t-shirt in Florida. We sing it all the time. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace Annie Johnson Flint wrote about that. He said, "He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sends more grace when the labors increase. To add in afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. When we've exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth. James wants us to understand here that whatever the situation, whatever the condition, God is there to give more grace. He gives grace to overcome our weaknesses. He gives grace to overcome our self-centeredness. He gives grace when we're bullheaded and we don't want to listen to anybody. He gives us grace so that when people find your presence a burden and you want to change, God will give you the grace. God will give you the grace if you continue to feed cherished hatred, if you continue to starve your soul by not going to the fountain of living water. If your life has been marked by obstacle upon obstacle upon obstacle, if you found one hardship after another, whatever it is, disease, divorce, death, failure, he says, there is more grace. Out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives and gives and gives. And here's the $64,000 question. How are we going to get to that? Well, Galatians 4, we're told that in the fullness of time, he sent forth the Son. And he sent forth the Son that we would have forgiveness. And then he says, and he's given us the spirit of adoption. So he's given us forgiveness. We know that we're right with God because of Jesus. And then he says, but now you can cry, Abba, Father. You can cry out to this one and prayed about it in the prayer earlier. If your heavenly earthly father knows how to give you good gifts, how much more so will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? The point of all of this is just to say this. Here's how you get the grace you need for all of your needs. Yeah. He's there for the asking. Lord, I need you. Lord, I can't do this on my own. Lord, I'm weak and foolish and full of sin. I'm bullheaded. I'm hard-headed. I'm selfish. You name it. And you say, Lord, I need grace to overcome these things. He is faithful to give. That's how you ask. Because God's grace is what you need to overcome the structural defects of the heart. Look at your heart. Look at your indifference, your coldness. Look at your sadness. Look at your weakness. Never be greater than his capacity and willingness to give. that mark our hearts, the needs that are revealed in the way we interact with one another. And then, Lord, make good on your promise to give grace as we are humbled and broken and come to you weeping, crying, our laughter turned to mourning. Not the mourning of dread and futility, but the mourning of hope. That all that is in me, that is enmity, is dying. And Christ lives in me, the hope of glory. That is our need. Holy Spirit, quicken these cold hearts of ours. Show us the glory.